The Old Testament reading is one verse from Proverbs 14, verse 12. And then we'll turn for our sermon series to Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18, verse 18. But first, Proverbs chapter 14, just verse 2. Verse 12, excuse me. So again, Proverbs chapter 14, just verse 12, and then Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord from Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Hear the word of the true and living God from the new covenant. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Here's the reading of God's word from Acts of the Apostles. Envy is a sin. The word doesn't occur in our readings for today. But envy kills relationships. It kills love. It's also a very dangerous sin because although it starts in the heart, it affects and motivates hateful, damaging words, and it affects destructive actions. If you've read Acts before, or listen to the previous sermons in Acts, you know that when Paul went and preached in the synagogues, he was sometimes so successful that the Jews envied Paul because of people coming to faith in Christ through Paul's preaching and teaching. And they drove Paul out of town, or they left him for dead, stoned, etc. So envy led to persecution against Paul. Now Paul is going to leave Corinth here in this passage. That's where he is in the previous passage in chapter 18. He wants to leave Corinth. He's headed to Syria, the province of Syria. The province of Syria in the Old Testament included Jerusalem, it included Caesarea, it included Antioch. These are three places that Paul is about to visit. In Caesarea, a city which is about 7 miles from Corinth. So it's you have Corinth in Greece, and then you have this other city, which is a port city. Paul just traveled 7 miles, and for some reason he had a vow that he made. And this vow caused Paul to cut his hair. We'll return to that in a moment. But if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that in the Old Testament, Paul being a Jew, and there being many Jews in the time that Paul is preaching and teaching, some of the ethnic things that the Jews did from the Old Testament are still ongoing. So there's this transition from the Old Covenant, meaning the laws of Moses and the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. There's a transition period from that to the New Covenant, New Testament, where there's no more circumcision, no more going to the temple for worship. So there's a time where there's a blending of these two biblical cultures, biblical things. Just to help you understand, there's a term in the Old Testament called a Nazirite vow. It is likely that this is what Paul had taken, and I want you to understand how serious this was that Paul took this vow. Numbers chapter 6 records this particular kind of a vow that involves cutting or not cutting of the hair. So this is the word of God speaking to the people. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine, from strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any of the juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. Now, this is a very extraordinary thing. Years after Moses communicated that to the Israelites, judges were raised up. This is before the kingdom was the king of, you know, you have King Saul and you have King David and all these other kings. Before these kings, there was no king because God was their king, and God would supernaturally raise up judges. One of those judges was extraordinary, Samson. And an angel of the Lord comes to Samson's mother before he's born. And the angel of the Lord, this is in Judges chapter 13. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, I'm not going to go through all of what Samson did or didn't do to explain it. But one point you need to understand is this Samson is a Nazirite from birth because God said he's going to be. And in Samson's death, he destroyed more of God's enemies. More of the enemies of the people of God were destroyed by Samson in his death than anyone else had done. So Samson is a Nazirite. Anyone can voluntarily, any man or woman can voluntarily take a vow, separate themselves for a period of time to be holy. That's not holy as in holier than thou, like I'm better than you, but it's holy in terms of separated from your normal activity and be a Nazirite. We haven't gotten to this yet, but in chapter 21 of Acts, there's a situation where there's another Nazirite vow taken. It doesn't use the word Nazirite, but this is Acts 21, and this is where Paul is coming to Jerusalem, and there's various controversies about the law of Moses and so forth. And so the apostle James and the elders decide to tell Paul to do this. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. So while a Nazirite is under his vow, his hair grows long, or her hair grows long. They don't cut their hair. They let it grow. They're separate for a particular accomplishment, for a specific task. And when that task is accomplished, or the vow is completed, they would go to the temple and they would shave their head. So they'd become totally bald. They'd shave their head. Now, they didn't have the razors and the shaving cream we had, but they would shave their head nevertheless, and that would be the end of the vow. I have no idea why Paul took this vow. And there's also some interpretive difficulties with the word that's used, because there's two words in the Greek that could be applied. There's a word for cutting your hair, which is just cutting it, which is the one that's used here for Paul, cut his hair. There's a different word that's used for shave. That's not used here. So he takes a vow. The only vow that seems likely is the Nazirite vow. And Paul would have done it for a specific purpose, for a specific commitment to something. And so we'll just leave that aside for now. We'll come back to it a little bit later. So Paul gets to Ephesus on his way to Syria, which is modern day, Ephesus is in modern day Turkey. So he leaves Greece, he leaves Corinth and the port city there. He leaves Greece by boat, goes to Ephesus. He's headed towards Syria, And on his way, he travels with Priscilla and Aquila, who he had met and worked with as a tent maker. And they go to Ephesus together, where Paul reasons with the Jews, like he did normally. And in this situation, the Jews want him to stay and talk some more, and he says no. There's a sense of urgency here that Paul is not going to stay, even though he's being asked to stay and reason with the Jews in Ephesus. It may be a weather thing. The weather changes in different seasons in the ancient world, where they didn't sail because of the winter winds and the winter storms. So Paul may have been on an urgent journey to go back to Syria to get to land there where he could travel on to, as we'll see, to Jerusalem and then Antioch. So there seems to be an urgency here. He doesn't stay in Ephesus. He goes on. He goes on his way to Jerusalem and Antioch, and he ends up in Caesarea, which is in the province of Syria, which is the same province as Jerusalem and Antioch. Why do I say it's Jerusalem? The word is not used there. Well, Paul seems to have a method where he leaves Jerusalem having met the apostles. This is in chapters past. He goes to various cities and then goes to them and then comes back to Jerusalem to report what's happened. He does this repeatedly. So here, the language is he lands at Caesarea in Syria and, quote, goes up and greeted the church and then goes down to Antioch. Now, we might say, we don't usually use this language, but I don't know how many feet Jaffrey is above sea level, but if you were at Portsmouth, New Hampshire, you might say you went up to Jaffrey, and then from Jaffrey you might say you went down to Boston because it's a port city. That's the kind of language that's used here. And Paul is going up to the church. It doesn't use the word Jerusalem, but most commentators and most people reason that Paul, like he did before, went on a mission trip and then came back and reported to Jerusalem. And the language here is that he goes up and greeted the church. And then he goes down to Antioch to meet the church in Antioch. The language of greeting the church. Now the church, the word church has a different meaning than just a Christian meaning. It has the meaning of a political assembly. In fact, the word church can just mean an assembly with some authority. So when churches are established, they are established as a local authority of Christians, not just Stephen Magotsky over here. He's not a church. It's you have an assembly of Christians who are meeting for the Lord's Day, and there's authority structure. There's pastors and elders and so forth in churches. And in the days of Paul, Paul was an apostle. There are apostles, and James is still an apostle, and he's in Jerusalem. So he's going up to Jerusalem to greet the church. Now, the word greet is also used in Acts 25. And it's used in a secular sense, a non-Christian sense, where this is Acts 25, verse 13. Agrippa, the King Agrippa and Bernice arrive at Caesarea and greeted the Roman governor, whose name is Festus. It doesn't mean they greet him and say, like, hi, how you doing? This is an official meeting. This is a diplomatic mission between one king and the Roman governor of the province. They greet each other. There's a certain protocol, diplomatic protocol going on here. And Paul is aware that he is reporting back to Jerusalem, like he has in chapters past, what he's been doing, what has happened, good, bad, indifferent, and he's looking for advice and counsel from James and other apostles, perhaps, and the elders in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem, being like the mother church of all Christians in that day, was the place that Paul came back to time and again to report what's been going on. So he does this. He pays his respects. He does an official reporting back to the church, going up to the church, which again is Jerusalem. And then he goes down to Antioch, which is one of the churches that became his home church, that supported him financially and emotionally, etc. Okay. After reporting to James and the elders in Jerusalem, Paul goes to Antioch and then goes on to Galatia and Phrygia. And he goes to do what? He goes out of love and concern for the new churches that he had started preaching the good news at. Some of those churches had experienced persecution. Some of those churches were still not fully informed, perhaps, and maybe they were having various theological crises or whatever crises, but he's going to strengthen them. He's not bringing money. He's bringing his own ability to teach and preach and to pray. In other words, he's pastoring them. He's not just leaving them and say, fine, see you later. He's coming back to check on them. So he's doing a visit as a missionary to establish churches, and then he's going back to Jerusalem to report to Jerusalem. Then he's going back out to those churches that he'd started to see how they're doing. And as we can read from 1 and 2 Corinthians, sometimes he writes letters to them, and he's not happy with them, to put it bluntly. So Paul is doing the work of an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's reasoning with Jews. He's reasoning with Gentiles. He's establishing churches. And he stays for sometimes long periods of time, a year, year and a half at some churches. And then he goes back to Jerusalem to report what he's been doing. Persecution, disciples are being made, baptisms are happening. And he's usually not alone. He's got Silas with him, he's got Timothy with him, he's got Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple. Now, that ends Paul's travelogue. Back in Ephesus, this man named Apollos arrives. Priscilla and Aquila are living and working there, and a Jew from Alexandria named Apollos shows up. And he's born in Alexandria, that's in Egypt. Now, in the ancient world, one of the fabulous centers of learning was Alexandria. It was a Greek-speaking city. It was conquered by Alexander the Great and named after him. So when the Greeks were conquering all the known world in the Mediterranean area, it was established. It had a famous, famous library. Untold thousands of scrolls were there. It's a very famous place of learning and scholarship. There were Jews who lived there and had lived there for a long, long, long time. And if you're familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And the story is that in ancient Alexandria, seven Jews translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek independently. And those 70 Jews came up with the same version. That's the tradition. Or maybe they all worked together. But anyway, this occurred apparently in Alexandria, the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew and Aramaic into Greek. So Alexandria is, let's call it the Cambridge, Massachusetts of the ancient world. Plenty of universities, plenty of libraries, scholarship in multiple languages, Greek being the language they would all talk about and use and so forth. It was a very, very educated place. So Apollos is a Jew from Alexandria. He's also described as being eloquent, competent in the Old Testament. Anytime you see the word scriptures in the New Testament, it's always referring to the Old Testament, because that's the only scriptures they had up until the New Testament was completed. So he's competent in the Old Testament. He, through the travels of various other Christians, learned about Jesus. He learned about the way of Christ, the way of Jesus. He's competent. He has a skill. He's studied. He's educated. He can explain things clearly. That's the eloquence that's involved here. So Apollos is a gift to the church, in a sense, by his giftedness from his background in the scholarship of Alexandria. He's gifted in that he's a Jew. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. So when the Messiah, the Christ, comes on the scene, he hears about the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He hears about the way of Christ. He's saying, yeah, that makes sense from the Old Testament. Now, you and I could have various skills and abilities, and they could be a gift to somebody. You could be talented in an athletic skill. You can be talented in a legal or other kind of skill, medicine. You could even be skilled in knowing how to come alongside somebody who's suffering and encourage them or give them compassion. You can do something well. Well, this man doesn't have all those things. He's got a skill in the Old Testament scriptures. That is the talent that's referred to here. He is competent. He is skilled in those scriptures. However, he starts teaching and preaching, and Priscilla and Aquila hear him, and they go, uh-oh, he's got something. He's either saying something wrong, or he's missing something. And from what we know of the controversies between Jews and Gentiles in the church, it's probably about circumcision, it might be about the dietary laws, it might be about the laws of Moses. Whatever it is, while Apollos is educated and knows the Old Testament, and he knows about Christ being the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah, he knows those things, he's teaching that correctly, he's defective in some way. He only knows the baptism of John. That's John the Baptist. John's baptism was not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's a point that I'm going to bring up a little bit later, and that's that while Apollos is highly educated, he's apparently brilliant, he's got doctrines about Jesus correct. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ that the Old Testament spoke about. But he is not skilled in all aspects of the New Testament. The whole New Testament has not been written yet. So Apollos doesn't have access to what you and I have access to. So like a person who might be skilled in an athletic event, a coach needs to come along and help that athlete do a little bit better. He or she's doing well in gymnastics or well in swimming, and they need to get a little bit of technique finished. Well, this is not an athletic technique, nor is it a medical technique or a legal technique. It is a skill that's missing in Apollos related to preaching and teaching the full counsel of God, the whole of the scriptures. Christ from every aspect. Now, we're not told how exactly, but we know at least he's defective on baptism, being in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he lacks accuracy in some areas. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him privately. They don't publicly shame him. They don't go, oh, excuse me, in the middle of a sermon. That's not, you forgot about, they don't do that. They bring Apollos, because they see him, and he's powerful in the Old Testament scriptures. He can show that Christ is the Messiah. He knows the way of Christ. So he can get the Messiah, the Christ, the King, and so forth, the suffering King, right. But there's something he's missing, the transition between the sacraments or whatever. He's missing something there. So Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife, now keep in mind, they're not ordained. Nobody's laid hands on them like the apostles and elders had hands laid on them, and they ordained deacons by laying hands. So there's no official ceremony for Priscilla and Aquila, and it's a husband and wife. So, brothers, here's a woman correcting a man along with her husband. She knew things that Apollos didn't know, and the husband also knew things that Apollos didn't know. So as a team, they're going to correct this man privately, not publicly. They're not interfering with any sort of public worship service. They're privately correcting him. The husband and the wife. And it worked. It worked beautifully. Those are my words. It's not in the text. It worked so beautifully. The text goes on to say, Apollos went on and greatly helped other Christians. So he had been a good preacher before, preaching about Christ, who he was, Jesus is the Christ, and so forth. But he preached a fuller understanding of the way of God as revealed by the coming of the New Testament and the New Covenant. So who's doing good in this passage? Paul's doing good. He's going around loving churches. He's going back to Jerusalem, reporting to them, getting whatever advice and counsel he can from them. He's taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. Paul is with them a lot of the times. Apollos comes. God brings Apollos into the stage of missionary activity. Apollos is corrected by Priscilla and Aquila, and he goes on to be used powerfully. In what way? Well, they're in Ephesus. And the text says Apollos wants to go to Achaia, which is Greece. Now, if you know anything about Paul's letters to the Corinthians, Apollos' name shows up there. Apollos is going to Corinth. He's going to Corinth, which is part of this province called Achaia in the text. So he goes to Corinth, but he's been so successful in Ephesus that he explains his desire to go to Greece and to go to Corinth. And he's encouraged by the believers in the church in Ephesus by them writing letters of reference. So Apollos is going to go to Greece, to Corinth, and he's going to have these letters from these Christians in Ephesus saying, I'm not just Billy Bob, you know, preaching whatever I feel like it. I am someone who I've done work here in Ephesus. I've been with Priscilla and Aquila, who they knew in Corinth, along with Paul. So he's going with character references. He's going with a diploma, if you will. And you see this going on as letters are written between churches that we have. We have all these letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and all these other letters to individuals and so forth. That's our collection of letters. Much of the New Testament is a collection of these letters written to churches. So we don't have the letters of reference that Apollos took with him. But he goes. And he is used greatly to those who have already believed. And it says, and this comes back to another theme of what Paul has been doing and what Priscilla and Aquila were helping Paul do and what Timothy and Silas were also doing. They refuted the Jews who disagreed that Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Christ. What happens is he refutes the Jews publicly when he gets to Greece, Achaia. showing, this is the last verse, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures, again, Old Testament, that the Christ was Jesus. And that was a key issue. How can you have a dead king be the Christ? How could it be that the one called by God could be killed by the Romans? And the answer is, it was God's plan, and he's not dead. He's resurrected, ascended, etc. So he did prove this publicly, refuting the Jews in Greece powerfully. And he helped those who were already believers. So he does two things, Apollos. Being strengthened by getting the right doctrines from Priscilla and Aquila, he refutes the Jews, and he powerfully strengthens the Jews. Greatly helps them. Which, if you want to think about what the task is for every preacher of the gospel, every ministry of the word, is to do things. To prove that Jesus is the Christ to the unbeliever, and to strengthen those who are already believers. Who through grace you've believed, you're going to be strengthened. If you're here and you haven't believed, you should believe Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. We can talk about that if you don't believe it. Well, this is almost a travelogue, in a sense. I'm going to give you two applications from this. Let's go back to the vow. Men or women in this church, if you want to make a vow and commit yourself to doing something specific for Jesus, then you might want to reconsider how serious you are about that vow. Notice what was done in the Old Testament, what Paul did. No wine or strong drink, no vinegar, no grape juice, no grapes, no raisins, no dried grapes, no haircuts till your specific time of working for Jesus is over. And then you shave your head, men and women. This is a serious commitment. It's public, in the sense of, you see somebody with super long hair, if it's a guy, you go like, what's wrong with him, perhaps? But I'm not proposing that you make a commitment that involves those outward things, but look at the kinds of things God said. If you want to separate yourself for a specific period of time, for something special for God, to be holy in the sense of, I've got a separate thing I want to do for the next 6 months. And they would then let their hair grow and not eat anything of grapes, no raisins, not drink any wine, which is perfectly good to, wine gladdens the heart, scriptures say, strong drink gladdens the heart too. You give up those things for a time. Paul did something like that. Paul also cut his hair, maybe shaved his head, we're not quite sure. But look at the seriousness of making a vow. Jesus also proclaims the kind of seriousness that you should have through your whole life, whether you take a vow or not. Let me give you some examples of this from the New Testament. Luke. Jesus tells a parable and says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's comprehensive. And that's not just for a season. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to renounce everything compared to Jesus. Everything. Father, mother, children, parents, grandparents, your possessions, your desires, your hopes, your renounce even your fears. Give up all your fears for Jesus. Renounce all that he has. If you don't renounce it, now that Jesus doesn't say take a vow and renounce it, the Protestants typically thought that the Roman Catholic idea of being a monk and renouncing all worldly possessions and making a vow of poverty was stupid. They thought that was stupid. But there's a sense that Jesus calls us to renounce everything. Everything. All our possessions, all our relationships, compared to him. That's Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Paul talks about renouncing certain things as he's a preacher and a teacher in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's speaking of himself, but he's also speaking about the other preachers and apostles. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What Paul is saying there is that my goal is your conscience by the word of God. I'm telling you this is true. I'm after your conscience, and your conscience is like the center of your being. He's renouncing all trickery, all clever, you know, real romantic music, sensitive music, real illustrations about a crippled child or something, let's give to, you know. He's saying, I'm renouncing all of those sort of tricks to manipulate emotions because I want your conscience by the word of God to change you, to touch you. In Titus, Paul writes, same kind of thing, but he's writing to Titus, not to the church, like he was writing to the church in 2 Corinthians, where he says he renounces disgraceful, underhanded ways. But in Titus, he's writing to a man who's, I would say, one of the ordinary pastors of the generation after the supernatural apostles. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Let me repeat that. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. All right, now, the word vow is not used there, but look at the serious commitment Paul is writing to Titus about. We are that kind of people. We receive grace from God, and we are to be training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, and we're to be zealous for good works. That's applied to all of us. Now, there's not a vow here. You don't have to take a vow that you're going to let your hair grow, but Jesus has said in Luke chapter 14, he who does not renounce all he has cannot be my disciple. And Paul writes to Titus saying, we are to renounce ungodliness. We are to renounce worldly passions. What are worldly passions? That's what the unbelievers go after. They go after being impressive, having people look up to you because of the watch you wear, the clothes you wear, what you drive, who your friends are, how popular you are, how healthy and strong you are, how handsome you are, how beautiful you are, your hair, your looks, your glasses, whatever. The world wants to be so impressive and is passionate about that. We're to renounce that and to be zealous for doing good, to be self-controlled and godly, Christ-like. In this age, that's for all of us here. So while it doesn't say what Apollos and Paul were teaching in detail here, we know from Jesus